Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought him to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day, this opportunity to come before you, Lord, and to give you praise and to study your word. And we ask for your blessing upon that word, and we pray that you would anoint our hearts, our ears, to receive what you have to say. Speak to us clearly, we pray, Lord, and bless us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Do I need to switch mics? It sounds terrible up here. You sure? Okay. I don't know about you, but it's driving me crazy. It doesn't take very long for me to go. It's not far to get there to go crazy. So, all right. Verse 5. Here we are once again in this chapter. We're dealing with a healing. You remember last week we looked into the healing of the leper, and we saw many things that were there pertaining to the leper, the leprosy, how it applies to us in our life, how sin is a type of leprosy in that it's incurable except for by a miracle. There is no way that it can be healed except for that. Now, remember, having said that, it's only been about 60 years that they actually figured out with a combination of various antibiotics on how to kill leprosy. So people that had it in the past, they were doomed. It was a disease that would inevitably take their life. Just as sin will take our life. It will take away from us eternal life. And so, you know, that has that type. We also took note of the fact that Jesus was willing to touch the leper. This is an important observation because it speaks to the heart of every person that's ever been born. No matter how wicked, how horrible they are, God is still willing to touch. God is still willing to touch and to heal, to forgive sins. It doesn't matter. The only sin that's unforgivable is the one that you take to the grave with you, having not confessed Christ as your Savior. All other sin is forgivable. It just has to be brought before the throne of grace. If you go to your grave rejecting Jesus Christ, then that's the one that you're not going to be forgiven for, and that will determine your destiny in hell. And so we see that God is so willing to touch and to heal. And there was a specific thing that Jesus did with the leper. He reached down and he touched him. Today, we're going to see three different things. First of all, we're going to see the centurion, and when he brings his case before the Lord is going to go to his house, but never makes it there. The centurion says, "Hey, look, I know all you have to do, speak the word, my servant will be healed. And then we know by our text that as soon as Jesus said, okay, go your way, your servant's healed, that the servant was healed immediately. But then the next one we see where Peter's mother-in-law is lying there and Jesus touches her. Once again, that touch, that healing. And then we have a bunch of unnamed individuals who are demon-possessed and had various sicknesses, and that the Lord is going to heal them. And so they're in this section of the scripture here in chapter 8. This is what it deals with. It deals with healing. You remember what I said last week, in that one of the coolest things that the Lord does is that he chooses to heal in different means, methods, I should say, each time. Which is good, because if he didn't do that, then we would think that it has to be done exactly like this, and if it's not done like this, then what's the problem? What did we do wrong? And this is something that we need to address today in the church, because there are those that teach that what I do will determine whether or not I will be healed. Instead of a clear dependency upon Jesus Christ and his sovereign touch upon a person's life. Now let me make this very clear. We do not know that Jesus healed every sick person that he ever came in contact with once he started his ministry. But we do know that he healed very often. And when he did, there was usually a great reason for it in his particular day. It was so that others might see that he truly was the one that was sent from God. You know, today, and we're going to see this with this centurion, he was a very unselfish man. Very unselfish. Many times when it comes to healing, we're very selfish, right? Because it's all about me. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, don't come around me when I'm sick. I get demon-possessed, and I bite people and snarl and I growl because I'm like a dog that's wounded. I just want to go lay in a corner somewhere. Leave me alone and I'll be okay. But God surrounds me with these two beautiful girls that all they want to do, they want to take care of dad and they want to take care of their husband, and they're constantly, can I do this for you? Can I get this? Can I do that? You know, and finally, I go, no, leave me alone! Well, I was just trying to help. And they cry because don't come around me when I'm sick. I'm terrible. I'm very self-centered. So I understand that, and that's how we are. But I love what happens here in our first account this morning about the centurion. It said that, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. A centurion, what that was a captain in the Roman army, over 100 men. That's what centurion means, a century, 100 years, a century of whatever, it's 100. That's what it means. And so it means that this man was a captain over 100 men. Okay, I think it's important to note that he was a Roman. He was a Roman, but he happened to be a pretty good guy. Because if you look in Luke's account of this, it says that what he did is he sent the elders of the synagogue to Jesus to plead with him to heal this guy. And the reason they said that was because he was a good guy. He built the synagogue in Capernaum. He financed it. He had it built for them. So he had a lot of favor, of course, with the Jews because of that. As a matter of fact, he is known what we call a God-fearer. And that is somebody who came to faith in Yahweh, believing that what the Jews taught about one God and that all the other gods were false gods. He was the one true God. They came to that understanding, that realization. But what they didn't do was take it to the fullest extent, and that was to become circumcised. And so they wouldn't follow the dietary laws. They wouldn't, you know, go so far as to be circumcised, that kind of thing. But they believed. They truly believed. And so we see here the first thing in verse 6 where it says, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. he refers to Jesus as Lord. This is that indication that he was a believer. Because, you know, other Romans wouldn't talk to Jesus in that way. It was a humbling of himself. It was saying, hey, you are greater than I. And as a matter of fact, within the Roman culture, to call anyone Lord but Caesar could pretty much be your death. And so for him to refer to Christ, he recognized that he was sent from God. He recognized that he had the power to be able to heal. By this time, the reputation of Christ in doing the miracles that he was doing was beginning to become widespread. Remember where we're at. We are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and they've come from that place and come into the city of Capernaum. Capernaum became the headquarters, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. And it happened to be where Peter lived. And that's why we see as they came down that they encountered Peter's mother-in-law. You know, I don't understand why she's referred to as Peter's mother-in-law. Unless they had the same problem that we have in our culture today. Moms are great, but mother-in-laws, that's a whole different thing, right? I'm just joking. Please laugh. That was a bad joke. I hate it when bad jokes don't go over well. I really never had an opportunity to have a mother-in-law, per se. One gal, which had married my father-in-law, was the closest thing that I had to it. And she was a crusty old gal. A lot of fun to be around. But never really had an opportunity to develop a closeness with her like many of you have had with your own mother-in-laws. And praise Lord for that. They're not as bad as everybody says they are, I'm sure. So, here we see, he says, he addresses him as Lord. And he also says to him, he says, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. In Luke's gospel, the word that he uses for servant there is doulos. That's a Greek word that we are very familiar with. We talk about it often, about how we are called to be doulos. We are called to be that slave of Christ. And the doulos was a willing servant, one who would, having served someone, determine at the end of their time period of serving, when they were going to be set free, they say, no, I don't want to go. I love my master. I love serving him. I got a pretty good deal going here. I want to stay. Okay, great. Let's go over to the doorpost. We'll take an awl. We'll pierce your ear. Because this says you're willingly now my slave, that you're not here by constraint, but it's by your choice. And so therefore, you are called a doulos. And that's exactly what we are called to be for Christ. Doulos for Christ. But here, Matthew uses a Greek word, paieias. And what it means is boy. It's translated as servant some 10 times in the New Testament, so this is not unique to that translation, but there is a good suggestion that, you know, a strong suggestion that he was probably a young boy, that he was, you know, not an older man, but that he was very young. And so we see the centurion with a heart of compassion towards this young man, which... this was a very unusual attitude towards their slaves. As a matter of fact, under Roman law, a master had the right to kill his slave, and it was expected that he would do so if the slave became ill or injured to the point where he could no longer work. Man, that's frightening, right? In other words, if you're a slave and you get real sick and you can't work, your master comes in and he puts you to death. Either he has somebody else do it or he does it himself. He has you killed. So this is very unique. Here is a man, he's full of compassion. You know, there's a fondness that he has for this young boy. You know, let's say a young man, let's say he's 18 or 20, something like that. But he's got a great fondness for him. And it's a completely different relationship than the typical master-slave relationship of the time in which they live. Obviously, his affection was such enough that we could probably say he really loved this young man. And that's what sent him to Jesus Christ. He took the time to go to Jesus because he knew that Jesus could do something. He trusted in that. He had faith in Christ, and we'll see that in a moment, and how Jesus actually commends him for his faith. But here's the thing. If there's somebody that we love and care about, isn't it reasonable that we would try to bring them to Jesus for healing too? Isn't that a reasonable expectation? You know? So here's the thing. How deep does your love have to be in order for that to happen? Well, as a Christian, we should have love for all. And as a matter of fact, we should have a place in our heart for those who do not know Christ, knowing their end. Knowing that if they do not know Christ, that their destiny is eternal death. It is hell. And that should bring our heart to compassion towards others as well. And that we would be willing to share with them, to bring them to Christ, to tell them the hope that is there. How, you know, at this time of year, we see this, you know, it is the whole expression for the Christian around Christmas time is to honor the Savior who was born. But if that's all it was about, if it's not about bringing others to that Savior that was born, then it doesn't have that great impact and significance in the world that needs to be. You know, the world has trashed the birth of Christ. Trashed it. I've noticed this year that there's a whole lot less outward festiveness centered around Christmas as there has been just as much as last year, which I didn't think last year was that great, but it's just becoming less and less and less of the importance of the season to celebrate the birth of Christ. We as believers in Christ have to keep that alive. Now, I love it. I have to say something here real quick because I've been thinking about it, and I keep forgetting to say it, and that is this. I am so grateful for the ladies in this church. I mean, so much so that I wish there was a holiday every month so they'd have to come in and decorate the church. I love it. I do. I walk in here, man, and I see all this, and I go, oh, man, Lord, that's just so sweet. I enjoy it so much. It's beautiful to look upon. It also reminds me of where we're at and what we're doing. You know, we're all about Jesus here. We're all about telling others about Jesus. And we want people to know that, and we want to be festive. We want to enjoy. We want to celebrate the birth of Christ. But much more than that, of course, because, you know, if we leave him in the manger, it doesn't do any good. He's got to get out of there and up on a cross, and when he does that, that's what makes everything happen. But until then, there is this guy right here. Jesus' ministry is going, it's in the beginning stages, but it's going strong. And this guy knows that if he can get his servant to Jesus, that he will be healed. Like I said, it was an unusual attitude towards his slave. We should have that same kind of heart and attitude towards those who do not know Christ, and those that are close to us and those that are far away. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Once again, we see that Jesus was willing to come and to heal the slave of the centurion. Now, this may not seem like much to us, but there are two things that are happening. The house of a Gentile was considered to be unclean. And as a matter of fact, we'll see in later on in Jesus' ministry, there is actually Gentiles that come to him, and he says, no, you know, I haven't come for the Gentiles. I've come for the children of Israel. I've come for the Jews. And the one gal in particular that I have in mind, she says, yeah, well, don't even the dogs eat of the crumbs off the table, you know? And Jesus commends her for her faith, and he gives her what she asks for. Here, Jesus, without any hesitation, says, I'll go to a Gentile's house. Now, unlike the leper, there was no danger. When Jesus touched the leper, the leprosy was gone. So therefore, the whole idea about becoming unclean when you touch a leper is a moot point. because he's no longer a leper. And so he touched him. Boom. But guess what? This guy's a Gentile. He's going to be a Gentile. He'll always be a Gentile. And in the eyes of the Jews, his house would have been unworthy to go to. But Jesus was willing. He's willing to go wherever he needs to go in order to touch and to heal. You know, I think about the places that Jesus is willing to go that we are unwilling to go. I do. There are so many places that we shy away from, we stay away from. And whatever that case may be, just this week I was thinking about Michael, who comes around here. You all know him. If you don't know him by name, you sure certainly know him when you see him. He's the homeless guy that comes around here. And I was thinking back just a year ago when he was here for our Thanksgiving dinner. And while he was here, we loved on him and we hugged him. We touched him. And I'm going to tell you something. That touched his heart, that we were willing to do that, to touch him. If you think of him, pray for him, because he's really gone off the deep end in his addictions, and he's doing some things that has made him unwelcome here now. Okay? And I think you guys probably know, for me, you have to do a lot for that to happen. So I'm not going to go into the details. I'm just going to tell you, pray for him, that the Lord might get a hold of his heart and reach through his addictions in order to speak to him, and that gospel truth that he knows would come to roost and take root, and he would be delivered from his addictions. But I think about, we're not busting down the doors to get out there to those people, what we might consider to be the untouchables in our culture. But I know that Jesus is not. He is unwilling to go wherever we will go in order to touch the lives and the hearts of the people that are in this world. The only thing that he is looking for are the willing servants that'll go. The fields are white for harvest, but the problem is there's no workers for the harvest. And that's why Jesus exhorts and he says, pray that the Spirit would send workers for the harvest. It needs to be that we are moved with compassion like this centurion is, in order to do what God calls us to do, to reach the untouchables, to reach those who are outside of what we consider to be comfortable and normal, to be honest with you. We must, for their very soul depends upon that. Jesus was totally willing. It was a Gentile's home. And like I said, once again, we see that Jesus is willing to touch those that the rest of the culture would have nothing to do with. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. This man was truly other-centered. He comes, he's got compassion towards a slave outside of the culture in which he lived in. This would be very abnormal for this to happen. Obviously, he has a great heart. But he comes and he tells the Lord, he says, look, I'm not worthy to come for you to come to my house. He has Jesus in mind here. The fact is, if Jesus comes to his house as a Gentile, then that makes him unclean. That makes his life more difficult. So he's considering not only his servant, he's considering Jesus as well. But it's based upon his faith. He knows that Jesus is not limited to that space of coming to his house. Verse 9, he says, For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion fully understood that Jesus' healing power was not some sort of magic trick that required the magician's presence. Instead, he knew Jesus had true authority. and could command things to be done and complete outside his immediate presence. The centurion showed great faith in Jesus' word. He understood that Jesus can heal with just his word, just as easily as he could a touch. He knew the power of God. He brings it down to something that he works within and says, I understand how it works. When you really have authority, all you do is you tell your servant to go and do, and they will. If they're employed in military service, there's no questioning, there's no argument, even to the point of going on to death. You know, that's a interesting thing about being in the military and being involved in a war. And so many people who have given their lives for our country, going into battle fully knowing that what they're doing is they're headed towards, more than likely, their own death. And I'm very impressed with such things as the videos and the stuff from D-Day, the D-Day invasion. And I think what impresses me the most is that landing craft after landing craft after landing craft kept coming to the beach, even though, you know, by the time the first wave had come, the second wave comes, when these guys are getting out of that landing craft, they're looking around them, and there is literally a sea of dead bodies floating in the water and laying up on the beach, and they still went forward. They still went forward in the face of death. It didn't matter. They had, you know what, if you think that they weren't afraid, you would be sadly mistaken. But they had courage, and they had dedication, and they had honor, and they had pride in the country that they were serving. I think about us in our walk with Christ and our pressing into the battle the same way that they did, even knowing at times that it's going to be very difficult. Sometimes it's possible that we would have bodily harm. Sometimes maybe even death. Not much of a reality in those areas here in the United States, but in other parts of the world, that is a real deal. Accept Christ and you die. And they go forward, and they do it anyways, because they have courage, and they have faith, and they have trust in the Lord. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus acknowledged his faith, and he took note that among those that should have had this kind of faith, that it could not be found. These were people who had grown up all their lives under the tutelage of the teachings of Judaism. You know, they had everything they had need of in order to have faith and trust in God. It always amazes me that even in these kind of circumstances, which what should have been happening is that they would have had tremendous faith because of the fact they were being oppressed by the Romans. And they needed to look to God to be their deliverer. They had the scriptures to show them and to tell them that God had been faithful in the past and that he would be faithful again if they would look to him and trust him. But these men were far more concerned about their religious position and authority over the people and their status within the culture where they lived than they were with that true relationship with God. And so they didn't have faith. They didn't have trust in God. And Jesus is saying, here's a guy who's a Gentile. He didn't have all the advantages that those who were brought up in Judaism had, but yet he had the faith that was required of every Jew. Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus made sure that they understood that without this kind of faith, they would not be going to heaven. They believed that because they were born a Jew, that they had a guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There are many that believe that today. There are many Jews that don't even believe in God. I'm not speaking about those, but I am speaking about those who practice religiously Judaism today. They think because they're a Jew that they're going to go to heaven, that they're still God's chosen people, so they don't have anything to worry about. Now, you all know, I believe they are God's chosen people. And I do believe that God is not through with the Jew and that God intends to save many of them. As a matter of fact, in the tribulation period, he will have 144,000 confessing Jews of the Messiah that will be out evangelizing the world and also the nation of Israel. There are many, many, many Jews that will come to faith during that time. But it doesn't matter, even if you're Jewish, you don't get in unless you accept Jesus as your Savior. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one door by which we can go through. There's only one gate that brings us into the sheepfold, and that is Jesus Christ himself. These men studied the scriptures. They should have been able to recognize who Jesus was. This centurion did. He recognized who Jesus was. And he gave him homage, and he gave him that credit for where credit was due. But the Jews did not. And so Jesus said, guess what? There's going to be a lot of them that are going to enter in, and they're going to think they're going to be going to heaven, but instead they're not. They're going to be where there's the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. That speaks of hell. We saw in chapter 7, you remember, that Jesus said that at the end of it all, that there are going to be many that will come to him, and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And everything else. And Jesus says, hey, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The knowing of Jesus is the important part. It's the essential part. It's the only part that makes a difference as to whether or not we will have eternal life. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarders of those who diligently seek him. It's critical for us that we have faith in God, and that God, we would place our trust and our hope in him. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So, there's a couple of things here, right? Number one, we see that Peter lived in Capernaum. Secondly, that he was married, and he had a wife, and we presume that he probably had children. And I bring that up because in the Catholic Church, Peter is supposed to be the first pope, and they make their priest remain celibate and not able to marry, but yet the first pope in their eyes was married. It doesn't make much sense. That's because God is not against marriage. It is the institution of marriage that God gives to us as a gift. That's why we are attracted to members of the opposite sex, because God has established that we would get married, that we would have children, that we would have families, because that is the way that the kingdom of God really moves forward. It is by healthy families being involved with a church, and a healthy church helping in that process. And the two of those are inextricably connected together. You can't have a healthy church without healthy families. And you cannot have a healthy family without a healthy church either. You can't separate those two, because God has designed it that way. And then we all together take and we pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we desire to see the kingdom of God going forward. Here we see now another method, or the same method used in healing her by touching her. Jesus healed this woman with a gentle touch of his hand. Her sickness was much less severe than the leper, yet Jesus still cared for her, because Jesus cares for the smaller problems also. I think that's one thing that's really important that we understand. There is no thing that's going in our life that is so small that God does not want to be involved with it. Everything that's going on in our life, he wants to be involved with it. You see, we look at things maybe as being smaller But you have to understand, in the scheme of God's perspective, none of your problems are big. None of them. They're equally the same size to Him. He can deal with them, whether it's a seemingly small one or a great one, in the same way, by His power, by His authority, just as Jesus has done here. So don't ever think that God doesn't want to be troubled with the things that are going on in your life, because, oh, He's got more important things to do. We also see that what happens with her immediately as she is touched is that she arose and she served them. Peter's mother-in-law showed a fitting response for those who have been touched by Jesus' power. She immediately began to serve. Serving Jesus is a wonderful evidence of being restored to spiritual health. You see, one thing for sure, as we look at healing and healing in our world today or our life or whatever it may be, the most important healing that God has done is to restore our soul to its rightful place with Him, to put us in a place of communion, to give us salvation, to give us hope in this life that we live. If this life is all that you have your hope in, you're going to be very, very disappointed, I'll guarantee you. Because we all end up in that same way. Nobody escapes death. Everybody, no matter how much you get in this life, your end is still the same as for everybody else. We all come into this world the same way and go out the same way. We're born of a woman and we die. Isn't that a wonderful perspective? I think it would be if it's not for the fact that between those two points, that as we belong to God, what we find is opportunity to serve the Lord. That's what God has created us for, to serve Him. And we're to do that out of love and appreciation for what He has done for us. Not out of duty. You see, once it's duty, then there's no longer that sense of the honor that I have in order to serve the true and living God. If it's duty, then it becomes my works. And God, aren't you glad you got me? You got the best thing that there was going when you chose me, Lord. There's none better than this. You got the cream of the crop, the top of the corn. You got it all right here. No, He got the bottom of the barrel, and I'm the sludge that's down there on the bottom. And He takes that and He uses it for His glory. And I am blessed. I am honored to be able to serve such a great and awesome God. I can't believe that He lets me do what I get to do. You know, every week, you know, you guys may not see it near as much as a blessing as I do, but I'm pretty stoked about being able to get up here every week and share the word with you. Not because I think I'm worthy, but because God has chosen me, and I'm extremely grateful for that. But that's not the limit of my service to the Lord. It goes well beyond that. There are so many things, so many different ways that I get opportunities to serve God. And I truly live for those opportunities. And we all should. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. And He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. We see here that Jesus had authority over the demons and sicknesses. Matthew tells us that this was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy given concerning the Messiah. Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, which primarily refers to the spiritual healing, but also definitely includes physical healing. In this, Matthew showed Jesus as the true Messiah in delivering people from the bondage of sin and the effects of a fallen world. This is the most important thing to God. It's the healing of your soul. Taking away those sins so that you can receive the love that He has for you. As we have looked in this section of Scripture in chapter 8 from verses 1 all the way to verse 17, Matthew shows four different people being healed, each one different from the other. There was a Jew with no social or religious privileges, the leper. There was a Gentile officer of the army occupying the oppressing Israel. That's the centurion that we just looked at. His servant. A woman related to one of Jesus' devoted followers, Peter's mother-in-law. And then the unnamed multitudes that were there, that were healed. Each one of them, they were healed, but they all had a different relationship with Christ in that healing. Their requests were made in different ways. A direct request from the leper, made in his own faith. A request from one man, the centurion, for another, made in faith on behalf of a suffering man. No request was made because Jesus came to the sufferer, so there was no evidence of faith from the healed mother-in-law. Also, the sufferers that were brought to Jesus with different kinds of faith. But it all revolves around that same thing. Jesus used different methods to heal. Jesus used a touch that was forbidden, used a spoken word from afar, a tender touch, and then also a variety of the unnamed people that were healed. From all this, we understand that physical healing is an area where God especially shows his sovereignty, and he does things as he pleases, not necessarily as men might expect. So how do we make sense of things when God does not heal? It's easy to make sense of the things when we see that God does heal. How do we deal with that when God doesn't heal? You know, first of all, let me say this. You know, I am one of those that God has not healed. I have prayed often that God would heal me of my diabetes. But I have to admit, you know, one of the reasons why I want him to do that is because I get tired of not being able to eat 2 pounds of cheese chocolate at this time of year. That's it, man. It's honest, right? I don't like the way I have to eat. Heal me, Lord. I don't like this. I don't want to have to, you know, not eat sweets, not eat bread, not eat potatoes, not eat anything but cardboard, you know. That's all selfish on my part, but God has chosen not to heal me, even though I have prayed for healing. And, you know, every once in a while, I'll go for it again. Hey, Lord, what do you think? Maybe this time, right? Especially around November, right? Just kidding. But how do we make sense of that when God doesn't heal? Well, I think it's important that we kind of look back to the very beginning, to be honest with you. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, after Adam and Eve had chosen to sin, and God had driven them out of the garden, this is what it tells us in verse 24. It says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You see, what God didn't want was for Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life, because had they done so after sinning, they would have remained eternally in their sin without any hope at all for redemption. And so God made sure there was no way that they were going to get to the tree of life. But it's not forever. You see, for it tells us in the book of Revelation that when we all go to heaven, one of the things that we're going to get to enjoy is we're going to get to eat of the tree of life as often as we desire. It is there because God wants us to experience it. So when it comes to healing, I have to tell you, inevitably, we are going to leave this place, because God doesn't want us to be eternally and perpetually in the life that we live right now. And our problem is we really don't grasp what lies ahead, because if we did, we would pray less for healing and more for take me home. I know that because the Apostle Paul, who we believe that when he was left outside the gate for dead, that he was caught up into the third heaven. And there he had a vision of the things that were of God. And that's why he later will write an epistle and say, you know what, I'm kind of caught between a rock and a hard spot. It's better for me if I leave this place and go there. But for your sake, it is better that I remain. You see, if we have that kind of perspective, that God loves us so much that what he doesn't want us to do is to live here. That's why it tells us in the Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Because it's like for us, you know, for those of us who are parents and your child goes away for a time and they come back home, man, it's so good to see them. We enjoy that so much. Think about if you don't have children in that experience. How about when you go home to your parents? How enjoyable is that to see your parents? How enjoyable is it for me to go see my 90-plus-year-old aunts? I love it. How much greater is that experience when we leave here and we go to be with the Lord? When we leave this place, you see, the promise of God is the place that we're going, it has no more sickness, no more dying, no more sorrow, no more tears. Nothing but joy, satisfaction, real satisfaction. We think that we are satisfied with this here, but it's only because we don't know what we have in front of us. And if you look at the scriptures and you see what God has to say about a place that he's prepared for you, I always like to look at it this way. It took the Lord just 6 simple days to create everything around us and all the beauty, and for many of us having experience going up in the Sierras and different places, the Rockies or wherever it may be, somewhere in the world that is absolutely beautiful and outstanding, it only took God 6 days to do that. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's had 2,000 years to decorate. It's going to be pretty good, and I can't wait to get there. Now, I don't want to leave here not 1 second sooner than he has for me to be here. And you know why? Because I want to serve him. I want to serve him with my life. And I want to do it with joy in my heart. But I don't want to be here 1 second longer than he has for me either. Why doesn't God heal? Because he wants us to experience the greater that he has for us. That's why he does that. Why does he heal? Well, that one is the one that I have a harder time answering, to be honest with you. If it's so great, Lord, why don't you just take us out? Matter of fact, young in the Lord, I say, Lord, why stick around here and deal with this stinking flesh and this all this ugly sin? Just take me home. Get me out of here. Beam me up, Scotty. I'm ready to go. God does heal because he still wants to do a work in our lives. He still wants to do something more, and we can count on that. Most of you know, about 5 years ago, I almost died having had a burst appendix. And to be honest with you, from everything that my doctors tell me and everything else, they all said I should be dead. But I'm not. And my cardiologist said it the best when he said, you should be dead, but you're not. And we both know why. And that's because somebody, and he was talking about God, has a plan for your life, and there's so much more that he wants to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for the opportunities to serve you and to love you and to know you, Lord. To give you thanks for the life that you have given to us. And we do know that you have something ahead that is so much better for us in a place where there is no corruption, where the corruptible puts on incorruption. And we thank you for that. But the only way that that is possible is if we are born again. How do we do that, Lord? By placing our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, believing that he was God incarnate, that he lived a sinless life, that he suffered and died on the cross and was buried on the third day, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now sit at the right hand of the Father, confessing our sin to him and asking for forgiveness, committing our life to him. Lord, I pray, refresh that within all of our hearts today if we know you. Encourage us today. And Lord, I thank you for all that are here. And I'd ask that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?
Let's sing Angels We Have Heard on High.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plain, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strain. Gloria in excelsis Deo.